Blog Talk Radio.
Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. A new day has dawned. All over the earth, men and women are arising. It's time for the sons of God to awake. It is a day of justice, recompense, restoration, revival, and resurrection power.
Ladies and gentlemen, this is Vincent Xavier, pastor of New Wine Ministries. Welcome to this evening's live radio broadcast. God bless you and welcome to this evening's program. Now, tonight I want to begin our study in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we're going to go on from there. If you happen to receive by any chance the opening thoughts and ideas about our message here tonight on your phone or whatever device you may be listening into, you probably heard, do not listen to this broadcast if you're already afraid of what is evil. Okay? Now, that is going to be explained a little bit as we move on into our broadcast this evening. Hopefully, we will approach that very sacred territory carefully. But I thought it was important to read these verses tonight before we get moving forward. And I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I said 2, but I meant chapter 1 and verse 17. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, the cross, the preaching of the cross, is the most powerful message on the face of the earth. The cross speaks to so many different areas in life. And I want to just share a few things about the cross that stick out in my mind, in my heart, particularly as we move into this direction tonight that I feel somewhat led to go into, and I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will really guide this, because what I'm going to share, if in fact we do, is quite frankly terrifying. But it should not be terrifying to us. We should learn from this. But the cross is the very center of everything. And when we who are saved embrace the cross in our spirit, mind, body, our hearts, then a lot of the things that are going on and have gone on in this world and are certainly going to happen in this world become less intimidating. The cross is the most powerful reality in the universe when we understand the cross and the power of the cross. Paul understood the power of the cross. That's why he wrote to the Corinthians what he did. The cross remains, after 2,000 years, unchangeable in its message. Think about that for just a moment. The cross of Jesus Christ remains unchangeable. In other words, the power and the message of the cross is still a message of salvation. There is the intrinsic value of the cross of Jesus Christ in all of the in-depth meaning that is relevant to any individual today that would be led to the cross, understanding what happened upon that cross. And it amazes me that the cross remains an unchangeable force, unchangeable in its message. But it also, the cross remains to be full of power. Do you know today, around the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached? We heard a dear pastor, Leo Strassman, called in several times about what was happening in Afghanistan and how people, the Afghanis, were receiving New Testaments, and they were saying, my God, where has this book been? And hundreds of thousands of Afghanis are giving their hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ because of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel is powerful, the message, the gospel is the good news, but the message of the gospel is the cross. That is the central theme of the New Testament. That is the central theme of everything we believe. And so the cross remains, after 2,000 years, full of power to bring about a deliverance and a salvation in a human being's life. The other thing that the cross remains to be is defiant against every other path or religion or way that is being spoken of in the world today. And today there are so many different ways that are being exalted in the minds of men that it's ridiculous to try to even number them all. But the reality is that the cross remains defiant to Buddhism, to Islam. It remains defiant to agnosticism and atheism and all the other New Age isms and all the different sciences and all the different philosophies of the world. The cross remains defiant against them all. I believe that's very powerful, that after 2,000 years, the cross is still defiant. The next thing that the cross speaks of loudly to me is that it remains exalted. The cross today is still lifted up on the high hills. The cross today is still exalted within society. You see it everywhere. The cross is full of meaning, and when people look at the cross, there's a very deep spiritual knowledge that is imparted just by the image of the cross. Now, I'm not saying that we're making images or anything like that. I'm just saying that the cross remains exalted, and people cannot deny that cross, and it often speaks of the Lordship of Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the cross. And when people begin to ask questions, well, what is this cross? You know, it's like the memorial stones in the book of Joshua. He said, build memorial stones, so when your future generations come, they'll look at the stones and they'll ask you, what do these stones mean? And I want you to tell them. Well, the cross is just a memorial to an event that happened 2,000 years ago. And we thank God today that the cross remains exalted. You may go to Turkey, or you may go to some other Islamic world, and there won't be a cross, except for maybe in some Coptic church, and they'll be persecuted for it. But the cross remains exalted in the earth in many places. The next thing that the cross speaks loudly of to me is that it remains a source of hope for all who suffer. The cross remains a source of hope. Why does the cross provide hope for the suffering humanity? And think about how it provides hope for you and I. There is hope when I fail. There is hope when I fall. There is hope when I don't do it right. There is hope when I'm afraid. There is hope when I have thoughts about hell or the devil or demons. There is hope in the cross. And so it remains a source of hope because it is the power of God. And it has the ability to give hope to those who at times are hopeless. It gives hope to those who suffer. That just as the cross is empty today and the body of Jesus who was on the cross died and resurrected, it actually is a hope for the forgiveness of my sins, that I could stand pure and holy before God, that I can stand before Him because of that cross. And I have the hope of a resurrection as well, regardless of what happens in this life. So the cross remains a source of hope. It also remains an emblem of mercy and forgiveness for all who have sinned. The cross remains an emblem of mercy and forgiveness. Whatever may be happening in your life or my life or anyone's life around the world today, when they look to the cross, it is an emblem of God's mercy, God's grace, God's compassion, God's forgiveness. Men can be forgiven today if they will confess their sins and they will believe the gospel message, the good news message of a Savior who died on a cross. The cross is the power of God. And that's what verse 24 went on to say, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there he's talking about the Christ of the cross. It's an emblem of mercy and forgiveness. Well, the cross also remains the greatest message of God's love. It was a powerful message 2,000 years ago to the Jews first and then to the Gentile-speaking world, but it remains the greatest message of God's love. There is no other message that exalts God's love like the cross. And in fact, the cross remains the demonstration of love in action. So the greatest message of God's love demonstrated by an action, by an act that happened 2,000 years ago, well, that remains today to be a love message. And you may say, well, how does a man get tacked and tortured to a cross or strapped to a cross, nailed to a cross, and has the hairs of his face ripped out of his face, all of the facial hairs ripped out his beard, and how does he endure 39 stripes of the most brutal, violent whipping to rip his body to shreds? How does a man have a crown of thorns piercing into his head? How does the punches on the face, the spitting, the drool down his body, and then being nailed through his hands, through his feet, and raised up on a cross demonstrate love? The reason why it is a message of love is because everything that happened to Jesus is what you and I deserve. You see, and that's the unfathomable reality in people's minds. They can't fathom that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the only way to make an atonement for mankind. There was no other way of atonement. There was nothing. No animal was pure enough. No human being from the human race of Adam was good enough. So God had to send his Son. And then we hear about these stories of Zeitgeist and all these ancient mythologies about Semiramis and Nimrod and the sun god and Tammuz. And, you know, they were a father-son and they had a mother and they sent their son to die for their people. And Jesus comes along and he says, everybody that was before me was a thief and a liar. And it was just like Satan to bring about all these things, because Satan knew that the time would come that his head would be bruised by Messiah. He knew Christ before the foundations of the world or the fall. He knew. So he tried to pervert things along the way with ideas and concepts. But Jesus, as the true Messiah, was nailed upon a cross, shed his blood for you and I. You see, that is a message of God's love. That is the atonement. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world so that you and I can be restored in fellowship to God, our Creator, to Yahweh God, our Father. To me, that message of God's love demonstrated by an action 2,000 years ago remains in our world today for those that would hear the message. But the cross also remains the rooting and grounding of all truth. You know, if you were to put a pin in the center of the universe and all the universes, everything in their circumference, if you were to take a pin and put it right in the middle, what you would have is the cross. The cross stands at the core of the universe. It is the emblem. It is the exalted unchangeable, defiant reality standing in the center of the universe, and without it, the universe would literally cave in on itself and collapse. The cross is the rooting and grounding of all truth. It will forever be the truth of God. And then the cross remains the strength and victory for all who believe. We are strengthened by the cross. When we are weak, we think about Jesus dying on the cross. It says in Hebrews that we have not yet resisted sin to the shedding of blood, or we have not yet shed blood in resisting sin. And that we were to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, remember, endured the cross. So the cross remains a strength, and it speaks of a great victory for those of us who believe. And what is that victory? That the cross is the triumphant glory of God to bring us back to himself because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So what is the cross? Well, the cross is the nullifier of all condemnation, accusation, slander, guilt, shame. It is the absolute nullifier of Satan's possession over our lives. In fact, the cross is the emancipator. It is the power of God to emancipate a people from the power of sin, the power of the devil, the power of hell, and from the power of the lake of fire and from the powers of darkness. It literally emancipates us and brings us out of one condition into another. The one condition that we're brought out of is the God of this world having power over our lives. Satan no longer has power over us, for we are redeemed by the cross, by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been purchased. And therefore, because we have a new owner, the Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, bought us with the blood of his Son, we are no longer under the control of Satan. So the cross, it is the nullifier, it is the emancipator, and it is the deliverance. The cross is what delivers us from all bondage. From all bondage, every form of bondage, all fear, every bit of condemnation. When the revelation of the cross enters into our hearts, there can be no condemnation in God's children. And this is what needs to be remembered in these horrible, evil days that God said the days are going to get worse and worse. Evil men are going to get worse and worse. And the days of evil are getting stronger and stronger. But the cross remains unchangeable, full of power, defiant against all other paths. It remains exalted and a source of hope for those who suffer. It remains an emblem of mercy and forgiveness for all who have sinned. The cross remains the greatest message of God's love, demonstrated in an act of love 2,000 years ago. And it remains the rooting and grounding of all truth and the strength and victory for all who believe. The cross is the nullifier, the emancipator, and the deliverance of all who believe. And also the cross. It is healing. It is healing. It is what heals us. By his stripes, we are healed. The restoration, the healing, and the cross, obviously, remains to be the pardon of all of our sin. You and I stand before the throne of heaven, the judge of the universe, and we are pardoned from every sin we have ever committed when we trust the message of the cross. The cross will save your soul and my soul. The cross will be a strength to us no matter how weak we are at times. The cross is a message of God, his love for you and I. The cross is our strength. The cross is the power of God. And this is why I am a firm believer, and I understand the argument that can be brought against this belief that I have, but I believe that for the body of Christ, for men and women around the world, regardless of their color or their language or their culture. We may never understand one another. I may not understand a Chinese believer or a Middle Eastern believer. I may not understand the Latino believer. And they may not understand me. But what we all have in common is the cross. Believers, I do not believe that God called people to rally around a doctrine. I don't believe that he called the church to be united by a doctrine. I believe doctrine is extremely important. But when people gather together at the cross, each one of them receiving the atonement, the emancipation, the forgiveness, the nullification of all evil against their lives, when you and I and all believers around the world in the message of the New Testament meet and gather and rally around the cross and the Christ of the cross, there is where we find our unity. There is where we find our acceptance. There is where we find the love of God administered to our lives. And it is there that each one of us are brought together in a common unity, a common unity, a common unity, a community of believers gathered together at the cross. My brother and my sister in China who have faith in Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, the good news message of the cross, they're my brother and my sister because of their faith in Christ and the cross. And I can meet them at the cross because they have something in common with me. They were sinners just like me. And they fled for refuge to the Christ of the cross and received the emancipation, received the nullification of judgment against them, received their pardon, received their healing, and have been made confident by the strength of the cross to go out and live an abundant life in Jesus Christ, to go and sin no more, to become genuine followers of God. It is the cross that you and I must resort to time and time and time again. Regardless of how far we may go in our spiritual understanding or our spiritual knowledge or in the revelation that we have or in the knowledge of prophecy that we may think we have, regardless of how far we may go, what we may know, the gifts that we may have, there's something far beyond all of that. It's the cross. My dear brother, my dear sister, my friends, people that may be listening tonight from different places, there is no other message on the face of the earth like the cross. There is no Muhammad that died on a cross for our sins. Think about it. Muhammad wants his followers to blow up people and kill people. Think about it. The Communist Party wants their big boys to have everybody follow. They didn't die on a cross. They want to strip and fleece the flock and clothe themselves with everything. The global elite want to strip the flock, the people of the nations of the earth. They want to control everybody, but they're not dying on a cross. Buddha did not die on a cross. He did not shed his blood in an act of love of giving his life for the world to be restored to the Creator. Buddha had a Creator. He wasn't the Creator. Confucius didn't die on a cross. You see, the cross is the power of God Almighty. It stands alone. It's defiant of everybody that thinks they're something when they're nothing. When I think about the cross, I see the exclusive rights of Yahweh God, the creator of heaven and earth. I see the exclusive power of God Almighty. The exclusive power of God is in the cross. And I marvel, and I thank God, and I receive for me the forgiveness. I receive for me the atonement. I receive for me the cross. And when things start getting mixed up in my world, when things seem to be just kind of hanging in the atmosphere, when there seems to be no light, no direction, when things are getting difficult, when things are getting tough, when things are getting way over my head, I resort to the cross. I go back to the cross, and I remember one thing, that there Jesus Christ, my Savior, died for me so that I can be reconciled back to my Creator, who is my Father, and I could come boldly before His presence. I have access into His presence. I can become a recipient time and again of His grace, of His mercy, of His forgiveness, of His love, of His compassion. And the devil screams against that. There's nothing he could do about it. He can't twist the message of the cross. He could try to lie about doctrines and theologies and concepts and ideas and revelations. You can get puffed up in revelations, but he can't twist the message of the cross. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so when things get tough, my dear friends, remember the cross. Remember the power of the cross. Remember Jesus Christ on the cross. We're never told in Scripture to forget about it. I would remind us one more time what the Apostle Paul said to the New Testament church in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Paul talked about the preaching of the cross. The cross must be preached because of the significant power that it possesses. The spiritual dynamic, the supernatural power of God is in the message of the cross. And this is not some ethereal message, that is esoterical in essence. No, we're talking about a very real cross that a very real man who was also God died upon. The man, Jesus Christ, Paul wrote about to Timothy in the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, the man, Jesus Christ, he is the man, and he is God. But that man went to that cross. It was a real Roman cross. It was a tree. It was wood. In the shape of a cross, it was there that Christ took the penalty, the torment of the world upon himself. You know what he took upon himself more than everything? The wrath of God. The wrath of God was put upon his Son. All of God's righteous indignation, all of God's righteous judgment, all of God's wrath was placed upon his Son. Now the wrath of God remains upon the nations of the earth, but once somebody goes to the cross and flees to the cross, that wrath is removed. It's no longer there. When we receive the message of God's love, that he gave his only begotten Son to the cross, when we receive it, we humbly understand the value of the cross, the power of the cross. And we realize, because of the cross, the wrath of God is no longer on our lives, that in fact we have passed from death into life, from curses into blessing, from judgment into mercy, We have literally been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. We are forgiven fully and completely, unreservedly, acceptably, passionately. Christ is no longer dead, for he rose on the third day. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father and has received a kingdom and has sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool for him. He is the ruling, reigning, supreme king of the universe. And he's already proven it in the lives of millions of people who have been drug addicted, alcoholics, prostitutes, sinners, homosexuals, have had abortions. I mean, sinners of every kind. He has proven his power in healing them, forgiving them, delivering them, and setting the captives free. He's powerful. And he's coming again. He is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth as a king, not as a servant. He came as a servant in his first appearing as Messiah. But he's coming as king. And all the kings of the earth are going to bow to him. And all the kings of the earth are going to acknowledge him, that he is the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of all lords. See, I'll never get tired of this message. I will never get bored with the message of the cross. For it is the power of God in my life. It shuts Satan's mouth. It binds him, rebukes him, reproves him, and causes him to scurry. And I've watched it for 33 years. I've watched the power of the cross deliver, heal, break curses, bondages, remove darkness, extend mercy, grace, compassion, healing. I've watched it all happen in my own personal life. I've seen the power of God. I've seen and witnessed and tasted the power of God through the cross. And so have millions of people around the world. And so many of the people that have received Christ in the world, when they've been so humbled, have become the servants of Christ and are willing to die for him and are willing to live for him. So many that have received the emancipation through the blood of the cross are no longer living for their best life now, their dream life. They're living for Messiah Jesus. Some of them are living in the backwoods of Africa or in hostile territories in the underground churches. Some people are hazarding their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the best news in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news message of the cross. It's for you, it's for me, and I dare say in the days that we are living in that the cross should become the emblem of your life. It should become the hallmark reality of who you are and what Christ has done in you. The cross. Let it be written in your DNA. Let it be exalted in your heart and in your thoughts and in your emotions. Be strengthened by the cross of Calvary where Christ died. Having said that, what I want to share with you tonight, I really think I have to. I've had two people say, don't do it. But I was thinking about Luke chapter 13. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans. Now listen to this. This is what they told Jesus. They told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It was a bloody ritual. It was a horrible thing that Pilate had done, mingling their blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus' response was this. He said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" So Jesus doesn't nullify them saying, "Hey, don't talk about that. That's really bad. That's really ugly. Don't do that." He says, "Do you think they were worse sinners?" He said, no. In verse 3, he said, "I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then he goes on. Jesus goes on. And now he reminds them of something. And he says, "Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And so when I saw that, I realized that Jesus was warning them about things that had happened in the past, and then told them that unless you repent, things are going to happen to you too. Well, that kind of solidified what I want to share with you tonight about something that is deep. And I do warn you, if you're young, you have children around the house, if there's anything, you're afraid, you're already afraid of demonic things, then you need to turn the program off right now. But I say, if you're a believer, that you should not be afraid. You should be aware of those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam, or the blood that was mingled with their sacrifices. You should know. And you should be strong in the cross. And if you're able to do that, then I'm going to continue on. This is not new knowledge. This is knowledge that has been shared for a very long time. It's a knowledge that many people in the world already know. And it's something that I've recently come across, and I just felt it's deep. Let me get to it. I start with simply saying this, that the U.S. government has been caught conducting an insane amount of vile, inhumane, and grisly experiments on humans without their consent and often without their knowledge. So in light of recent news of the U.S. infecting Guatemalans with STDs, those are sexually transmitted diseases, I'm going to share with you 13 of the most evil, for lack of a better word, cases of human testing as conducted by the United States of America. And then I'm going to share some others that have happened around the world. So I've told you now what I'm going to share with you is about human experimentation that has been going on in this world for a very long time. And the human experimentation I began with, and I'm going to share here tonight, was because I had a question. But I'll share with you the question I had in just a moment. Let me get to some of the things of human experimentation that have, this is factual now, this is not made up. This is what's been happening in the world in which we live, and much of it right here in the United States of America. Number one is Project MKUltra, which is sub-Project 68. Let me tell you a little bit about it. The CIA ran Project MKUltra and paid Dr. Donald Ewan Cameron for Subproject 68, which would be experiments involving mind-altering substances. The entire goal of the project was to probe examination into methods of influencing and controlling the mind and being able to extract information from resisting minds. So in order to accomplish this, the doctor, this is Donald Ewan Cameron, took patients admitted to his Allen Memorial Institute in Montreal and conducted quote-unquote therapy on them. The patients were mostly taken in for issues like bipolar depression and anxiety disorders. The treatment they received was life-altering and scarring. In the period he was paid for, from 1957 to 1964, Cameron administered electroconvulsive therapy at 30 to 40 times the normal power. He would put patients into a drug-induced coma for months on end and play back tapes of simple statements or repetitive noises over and over again. The victims forgot how to talk, forgot about their parents, and suffered serious amnesia. And all of this was performed on Canadian citizens because the CIA wasn't willing to risk such operations on Americans. To ensure that the project remained funded, Cameron, in one scheme, took his experiments upon admitted children, and in one situation had the child engage in sex with high-ranking government officials and film it. He and other MK Ultra officers would blackmail the officials to ensure more funding. Number two, the mustard gas tested on soldiers via involuntary gas chambers. As bioweapon research intensified in the 1940s, officials also began testing its repercussions and defenses on the Army itself. In order to test the effectiveness of various bioweapons, officials were known to have sprayed mustard gas and other skin-burning, lung-ruining chemicals like Lewisite on soldiers without their consent or knowledge of the experiment happening to them. They also tested the effectiveness of gas masks and protective clothing by locking soldiers in a gas chamber and exposing them to mustard gas and Lewisite, evoking the gas chamber image of Nazi Germany. Well, here were the effects of Lewisite. Lewisite is a gas that can easily penetrate clothing and even rubber. Upon contact with the skin, the gas immediately causes extreme pain, itching, swelling, and even a rash. Large, fluid-filled blisters develop 12 hours after exposure in the form of intensely severe chemical burns, and that's just skin contact with the gas. Inhaling of the gas causes a burning pain in the lungs, sneezing, vomiting, and pulmonary edema. And what are the effects of mustard gas? The symptomless until about 24 hours after exposure, mustard gas has mutagenic and carcinogenic properties that have killed many subjected to it. Its primary effects include severe burns that turn into yellow fluid leaking boils over a period of time. Although treatment is available, mustard gas burns heal very, very slowly and are extremely painful. The burns the gas leaves on the skin are sometimes irreparable. It was also rumored that along with the soldiers, patients at VA hospitals were being used as guinea pigs for medical experiments involving biowarfare chemicals, but that all experiments were changed to be known as observations to ward off suspicions. Now, this third one here is mind-blowing. This was when the U.S. granted immunity to involuntary surgery monster. As head of Japan's infamous Unit 731, I bet most of you out there have never heard of Unit 731, which was a covert biological and chemical warfare research and development unit of the Imperial Japanese Army during World War II. Dr. Shiro Ishii, he was the head of medicine, carried out violent human experimentation of tens of thousands during the Second Sino-Japanese War and World War II. Ishii was responsible for testing vivisection techniques without any anesthesia on human prisoners. For the uninitiated, vivisection is the act of conducting experimental surgery on living creatures with central nervousness and examining their insides for scientific purposes. So basically, he was giving unnecessary surgery to prisoners by opening them all the way up, keeping them alive, and not using any anesthetic. During these experiments, he would also force pregnant women to abort their babies. He also played God by subjecting his prisoners to change in physiological conditions and inducing strokes, heart attacks, frostbite, and hypothermia. Ishii considered these subjects logs. In other words, he logged them. Following imminent defeat in 1945, Japan blew up the Unity 731 complex, and Ishii ordered all the remaining quote-unquote logs to be executed. Not soon after, Ishii was arrested. And then, the respected General Douglas MacArthur allegedly struck a deal with Ishii. If the U.S. granted Ishii immunity from his crimes, he must exchange all germ warfare data based on human experimentation. So Ishii got away with his crimes because the U.S. became interested in the results of his research. While not directly responsible for these acts, the actions of the American government certainly illustrated it was more than willing to condone human torture for advancements in biological warfare that could kill even more people. Not a surprise, considering its past resume. Ishii remained alive until 1959, performing research into bioweaponry and probably thinking up more plans to annihilate people in different Dr. Giggles eschew ways to his dying day. Yeah, can you imagine the torture of being alive and being opened up without anesthetics to have the inside of your body? It was going on everywhere, and really that was not a full report. But let me go on to a little bit more. The deadly chemical sprays on American cities, showing once again that the U.S. always tends to test out worst-case scenarios by getting to them first, and with the advent of biochemical warfare in the mid-20th century, the Army, the CIA, and government conducted a series of warfare simulations upon American cities to see how the effects would play out in the event of an actual chemical attack. They conducted the following airstrikes or naval attacks. Number one, the CIA released a whooping cough virus on Tampa Bay using boats, and so caused a whooping cough epidemic. 12 people died. Number two, the Navy sprayed San Francisco with bacterial pathogens, and in consequence, many citizens developed pneumonia. Number three, upon Savannah, Georgia, and Avon Park, Florida, the Army released millions of mosquitoes in the hopes they would spread yellow fever and dengue fever. The swarm left Americans struggling with fevers, typhoid, respiratory problems, and the worst, stillborn children. Even worse was that after the swarm, the Army came in disguised as public health workers. Their secret intention the entire time they were giving aid to the victims was to study and chart out the long-term effects of all the illnesses they were suffering. In the 1940s, with penicillin as an established cure for syphilis, the U.S. decided to test out its effectiveness on Guatemalan citizens. This is number five. To do this, they used infected prostitutes and let them loose on unknowing prison inmates, insane asylum patients, and soldiers. When spreading the disease through prostitution didn't work as well as they'd hoped, they instead went for the inoculation route. Researchers poured syphilis bacteria onto men's penises and on their forearms and faces. In some cases, they even inoculated the men through spinal punctures. After all the infections were transmitted, researchers then gave most of the subjects treatment, although as many as one-third of them could have been left untreated, even if that was the intention of the study in the first place. On October 1st, 2010, Hillary Clinton apologized for the events, and new research has gone on to see if anyone affected is still alive and afflicted with syphilis. Since many subjects never got penicillin, it's possible and likely that someone spread it to future generations. Number six, human experiments to test the effects of the atomic bomb. While testing out and trying to harness the power of the atomic bomb, U.S. scientists also secretly tested the bomb's effects on humans. During the Manhattan Project, which gave way to the atomic bomb that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki, U.S. scientists resorted to secret human testing via plutonium injection on 18 unsuspecting, non-consenting patients. This included injecting soldiers with micrograms of plutonium for Project Oak Ridge, along with later injecting three patients at a Chicago hospital. Imagine, you're an admitted patient, helpless in a hospital bed, assuming that nothing is wrong when the government suddenly appears and puts weapons-grade plutonium in your blood. Out of the 18 patients, who were known only by their code names and numbers at the time, only five lived longer than 20 years after injection. Along with plutonium, researchers also had fun with uranium. At a Massachusetts hospital between 1946 and 47, Dr. William Sweet injected 11 patients with uranium. He was funded by the Manhattan Project. And in exchange for the uranium he received from the government, he would keep dead tissue from the body of the people he killed for scientific analysis on the effects of uranium exposure. Number seven, injecting prisoners with Agent Orange. While he received funding from the Agent Orange producing Dow Chemical Company, the U.S. Army and Johnson & Johnson, Dr. Albert Kligman, used prisoners as subjects in what was deemed dermatological research. The dermatology aspect was testing out product, the effects of Agent Orange on the skin. Needless to say, the injecting of or exposure to dioxin is beyond monstrous to voluntary due to any human. Kligman, though, injected dioxin, a main component of Agent Orange, into the prisoners to study its effects. What did happen was that the prisoners developed an eruption of chlorants, all that stuff from high school combined with blackheads and zits and pustules that looked like the picture shown on your nightly TV commercials, and it developed on the cheeks, behind the ears, armpits, and the groin. Yes, the groin. So Kligman was rumored to have injected 468 times the amount he was authorized to. Documentation of that effect has wisely not been distributed. The Army oversaw while Kligman continued to test out skin-burning chemicals to, in their words, quote-unquote, learn how the skin protects itself against chronic assault from toxic chemicals, the so-called hardening process, and test out many products whose effects were unknown at the time, but with the intent of figuring that out. During these proceedings, Kligman was reported to have said, and I quote, "All I saw before me were acres of skin. It was like a farmer seeing a fertile field for the first time." Now, using that analogy, it's easy to see how he could plow straight through so many human subjects without an ounce of sympathy. Most of you are familiar with number eight. It's called Operation Paperclip. While the Nuremberg trials were being conducted and the ethics and rights of humanity were under investigation, the U.S. was secretly taking in Nazi scientists and giving them American identities. Under Operation Paperclip, named so because of the paperclips used to attach the scientists' new profiles to their U.S. personnel pages and their numbers, who had worked for in the infamous human experiments, which included surgically grafting twins to each other and making them conjoined, removing nerves from people's bodies without anesthetics, and testing explosion effects on them in Germany. These were all these scientists, these guys and doctors in Germany during the Nazi experimentation on the Jews. They brought over their talents to work on a number of top-secret projects for the U.S. Now, given then President Truman's anti-Nazi orders, the project was kept under wraps, and the scientists received faked political biographies and allowing these monsters to live on not only American soil, but as free men. So while it was not direct experimentation, it was the U.S. taking some of the worst people in the world and giving them jobs here to do unknown, horrible experiments and research. Number nine, infecting Puerto Rico with cancer. In 1931, Dr. Cornelius, that's right, Cornelius Rhodes, was sponsored by the Rockefeller Institute to conduct experiments in Puerto Rico. He infected Puerto Rican citizens with cancer cells, presumably to study the effects. 13 of them died. What's most striking is that the accusation stemmed from a note he allegedly wrote. This is what he said. The Puerto Ricans are the dirtiest, laziest, most degenerate and thievish race of men ever to inhabit this sphere. I have done my best to further the process of extermination by killing off 8 and transplanting cancer into several more. All physicians take delight in the abuse and torture of the unfortunate subjects. End of quote. A man that seems to be hell-bent on killing Puerto Rico through a cancer infestation would not seem a suitable candidate to be elected by the U.S. to be in charge of chemical warfare projects and receive a seat on the United States Atomic Energy Commission, right? But that's exactly what happened. He also became vice president of the American Cancer Society. Any shocking documentation that would have happened during his chemical warfare period would probably have been destroyed by now. How about number 10? Pentagon treats black cancer patients with extreme radiation. It was in the 1960s. The Department of Defense performed a series of irradiation experiments on non-consenting poor African-American cancer patients. They were told they would be receiving treatment, but they weren't told it would be the Pentagon type of treatment, meaning to study the effects of high-level radiation on the human body. To avoid litigation, forms were signed only with initials so that the patients would have no way to get back at the government. In a similar case, Dr. Eugene Sanger, funded by the Defense Atomic Support Agency, conducted the same procedure on the same type of patients. The poor black Americans received about the same level of radiations as 7,500 x-rays to their chest and wood, which caused intense pain, vomiting, and bleeding from their nose and ears. At least 20 of the subjects died. And then the infamous number 11, Operation Midnight Climax. Here's a government experiment that, when you Google it, has completely different image results than web results. Well, Operation Midnight Climax involves safe houses in New York and San Francisco built for the sole purpose to study LSD effects on non-consenting individuals. But in order to lure the individuals there, the CIA made these safe houses out to be, wait for it, brothels, prostitutes on the CIA payroll. Yes, there really was such a thing. They lured clients back to the houses. Instead of having sex with them, though, they dosed them with a number of substances, most famously LSD. This also involved extensive use of marijuana. The experiments were monitored behind a two-way mirror, kind of like Sick Twisted Peep Show. Furthermore, it's alleged that the officials who ran the experiments described them as, "It was fun, fun, fun. Where else could a red-blooded American boy lie, kill, cheat, steal, rape, and pillage with the sanction and bidding of the all-highest?" Crazy. The most horrifying part was the idea of dosing non-consenting adults with drugs they couldn't possibly know the effects of. There's a video featuring a soldier talking about Operation Midnight Climax and his experiences with the CIA and the U.S. government has actually been removed and the account associated with it terminated due to multiple third-party notifications of copyright infringement. Let's go to number 12. Fallout radiation on unsuspecting Pacific territories. After unleashing hell upon Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the United States embarked on numerous thermonuclear bomb tests in the Pacific in response to increased Soviet bomb activity. They were intended to be a secret affair. However, this secrecy would fail. detonated in 1954 over Bikini Atoll in the Marshall Islands, Castle Bravo was the most powerful nuclear device the U.S. ever set off. What they didn't expect was for the fallout from the blast to inadvertently be blown upwind onto nearby residents of other islands. The suffering included birth defects and radiation sickness. Study on the Marshall Islands is pretty amazing. The effects were greater felt in later years when many children whose parents were exposed to the fallout developed thyroid cancer and neoplasms. This created Project 4.1, a study to examine the effects of radiation fallout on human beings. Essentially, it was the latest in a long string of studies where humans act as guinea pigs without giving consent, and a project remembered by the U.S. as a way to gather data that would otherwise be unobtainable. The U.S. moral standard that history best remembers is that even though the radiation fallout on the people of the Marshall Islands was an accident, it might as well have been intended. In addition, perhaps as nature's way of adding insult to injury, a Japanese fishing boat was caught in the fallout. The fishermen all fell ill and one died, making the Japanese livid that the U.S. was still affecting them with nuclear devices. Finally, number 13, the Tuskegee, Alabama experiment. The recent uncovering of the U.S. exposing Guatemalans to syphilis brings back to mind this infamous study. In between 1932 and 1972, researchers recruited 400 black sharecroppers in Tuskegee, Alabama, to study the natural progression of syphilis. But the scientists never told the men they had syphilis. Instead, they were around believing that they were being treated for bad blood disease, as researchers used them to find out the extent of syphilis symptoms and effects. In 1947, penicillin became the standard cure for syphilis. But along with withholding information about the disease, scientists also forgot to tell their subjects that what they were being treated for and had a cure. And so the study continued for nearly 30 more years. Once it was discovered, the backlash to the study was so fierce that President Bill Clinton made formal apologies, stating he was sorry that the government orchestrated a study that was so racist. Sadly enough, it would be horrific, but one of the more docile, evil human experiments ever conducted by the U.S. government. Well, these things and more were in my heart, and I was thinking about all of the human experimentation that has happened by governments around the world. And I really believe that the top two human experimentations that came to my mind that I was searching for, there are many more. There's the Stanford Prison Experiment. They did the Project 4.1 we talked about, the Monster Study we talked about, MK Ultra we talked about. There was also the Aversion Project in South Africa's apartheid, and I won't go into that, what they did there, but there was the North Korean experimentation. And then there was the poison laboratory of the Soviets, and then at the top of the list, it was the Nazi experiments. And these studies, what they did to human beings, is really not worth even mentioning the torture and the experimentation that happened to the Jews in the concentration camps. But let me tell you this, when you ever look at it, be ready to be stunned. That's all I could say. But now to the question I was asking. I wanted to know if governments of the past have been so brutal with the people that they govern. What is going to happen in the days ahead as the whole world is moving towards a great tribulation of a one-world government that is hostile against those who have faith in Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God? If the Nazis punished the Jews, if the Japanese punished tens of thousands in this insane evil, and if there have been events that have been so evil and wicked, who is going to stop it from happening again? This time, however, we have ample biblical evidence that it's going to be directed at Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, and obviously against Jews. Who's going to stop it? Our government? Our government's been involved in it. What is all the spraying going on in the chemtrails? What's happening to our food quality? Why so many people dying of cancer? There are people, like the one gentleman I read about, who love the idea of eradicating the cancer out of society. It's going to be a very short period of time until Christians are looked upon as cancer upon a society that wants to live well and harmoniously and happily. It's just a matter of time. It's going in that direction. But who will stop it? I'm reminded of a movie called Defiance, I believe it is, and the actor played in 007, the new 007, and he and his brothers lead the Jews out into the forest, out from the Nazi concentration camps. And they stay there for years and survive. Jesus said, pray that your flight be not in the winter. It's freezing all over this country right now. A couple of spots are hot. But the temperatures are record-breaking temperatures are falling. The H1N1, the H1N5, the swine flu is running rampant throughout this country right now. Where is it all going? And what are we supposed to do? So without becoming morbid or getting any deeper into it, I just had a valid question. Well, if they did this 70 years ago to Jewish men, women, and children, they experimented on them, tortured them, 6 million of them, by the way, and then 60 to 80 million Chinese were murdered by their government, and you know, you go on down the list and you go, well, what's going to stop the New World Order government from going on a rampage throughout the world, taking prisoners into their concentration camps and experimenting on them in ways that are unthinkable? And you wonder, has the experiment already begun? I almost believe that Americans have become the target of this new experimentation in this study on human behavior. There's a fine line between suspicion and facts. There's a fine line between crazy, insane, dwelling in untruths, and the truth. These are my thoughts tonight. I don't know if you're out there listening, but I'd like to hear yours. The number to call, 818-369-0326, 818-369-0326. If you have any questions or comments about what you heard tonight, I invite your call and would like to hear from you, 818-369-0326. Are we to be concerned about human governments in these last days? Or should we, as many unbelievers are asking, that we stop saying that these are the last days? Should we be concerned about world government as Christians, as men and women of faith and men and women who believe in the Bible? Should we be concerned? And if we are to be concerned, is there anything that we can do? Or should we get ready for our own exodus? But where in the world will you go when it's a world government? Shall we renounce our faith? Shall we give up the knowledge of the cross to save our lives? Wouldn't you rather die than be ripped open without anesthetics and experimented on? The Nazis used to take the Jews and put them into ice-cold baths of freezing water for hours on end to see what would happen to their soldiers if they happen to fall in the airplanes into the water. They experimented on high altitudes and would put them in chambers and spin them around. They would cut their legs off and attach them to where their arms should be and take their arms and attach them to where their legs should be. There is evil in the world, and the Bible says that evil men are going to wax worse and worse. What are they going to do with all the men, women, and children today? They were causing bleeding from the rectum. They were doing horrible, evil things to the women and to the men. Too graphic to talk about. I don't want to talk about it. But they were evil men. Is all the evil gone today? Are all the evil men gone away? We don't have to worry about that anymore? Is it as they say, the atheist says, or the unbeliever, the sinner says, hey, it's a good world. We should all get together and harmonize. We don't want Christian thought here, because Christian thought alienates the rest of the people of the world, because that cross that you preach separates. Stop with your end time doctrine out of the Bible. We don't want it. We want every way to lead to God. We want every path to lead to God. We don't want to hear about this stuff. It's negative. Our government's not evil. We are all good people. Nobody's bad. We're all getting together now. Is that the truth? Is the Bible an antagonism upon society? Are Christians a cancer within society that need to be eradicated? Are we the evil people? Well, to the mind of the evil people of the world, we are. But should we be concerned? Should we be concerned right now in 2014? Is there a government in this world that's ready to protect us? Is our government protecting us? Well, it's kind of weird that our government does experiments on people. I mean, you just don't know if you're being experimented upon. When you look at our society and you see the things that are being accepted, is the homosexual invasion of our nation, is that an experiment to see how Christians will respond? Is the aggressive Islamic Muslim Brotherhood camping out in the White House invasion, is that a monitoring of how Christians in America will respond? Are the 80 million abortions, the rapid out-in-your-face slaughter of 80 million babies' blood shed, is that a test, an experiment? Well, what will Christians do about it? Will they rise up? How can we monitor these Christians? Are we being tested already? Are we being experimented on? Are they listening to all our phone calls? Are they watching us? Or is it just our suspicion? You'll never hear me preach on this again, I don't think. This is a once-in-a-lifetime message that, quite frankly, has not gone nearly as deep as it ought to, of what the potential for human suffering in the days ahead is going to be. But what, if in fact it's true, can be done about it? You couldn't stop Adolf Hitler. You couldn't stop the Unit 731 Japanese project. Nobody stopped it until it was too late. Or maybe the Nazi concentration camps was the end of all kind of suffering like that. I don't think so. I think it was a preview. There's one thing that you and I can do as believers in Jesus Christ. It's the thing that the rest of the world mocks, but it's the one thing that you and I can do. And it's trust the message of the cross. To believe and yet you ask the question, why has God, and I'm not asking this in antagonism against God or questioning God, I think our question is, why has God allowed his people to be thrown into the lion's dens or impaled to crosses and poles and lighting up the streets of Rome, or to be tortured in the Inquisition? Why does he allow 6 million Jews to be slaughtered in concentration camps? Why does he allow 50 million in the Bolshevik Revolution and the Ukrainians that fled and have been tortured and killed and raped? And why does God allow these things to happen? And yet the fifth seal in the book of Revelation, when the martyrs cry out for vengeance, God says, well, just wait, because there's more coming. There's more death coming. Well, I know this, that when believers die, by whatever means of death, I know if they're faithful, they're going to awake into everlasting life. I know that Jesus would have been considered tortured to death. You don't do what was done to Jesus and think it was a light thing when you really examine the effects of his crucifixion and his passion. How do you ever prepare for something like that? Jesus was aware of what was going to happen to him, and he sweat, as it were, droplets of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, take this cup from me. He knew what was coming. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus did not run or hide from what he was ready to face. Can you and I gather strength from him? But he did say, when you see these things come to pass, flee to the mountains of Judea. And he would say to Christians, wherever they live, make sure you know by the Spirit where you should go. It's the blind, unwilling Christians to, It's the blind, unsuspecting Christian community that we should be most concerned about. And that's why I believe, with all of my heart, we have to go to television. We have to launch out into the deep to wake people up to the realities of what we're going to face. Because the first two lines of defense, number one, I hope nothing happens. Number two, well, we'll be raptured out of here. They're not strong enough. It's not going to work. People need to be prepared so they can prepare. They need to be warned so they can prepare. But if they've been dumbed down not to prepare because they don't think they're going to be here, that's evil. That's wicked. I would rather prepare for what is inevitable and be wrong and see you in the sky pass you by than to not prepare and be wrong. Questions, comments, 818-369-0326, 818-369-0326. Maybe this is just a little bit awkward and unfamiliar territory that we don't want to visit, we don't want to go here. But I remembered in Luke 13 where Jesus reminded them of the things that happened and said, if you don't repent, it's going to happen to you too. And I fear that in past times when governments have been abusive to their people, that if our nation does not repent, it's going to happen to us too. And I don't know if there's any other preparation than being in the right place at the right time with the right people doing the right thing right now. Staying close to the heart of Jesus, walking in faith, walking in hope, and believing, walking in the destiny of our calling. I don't know if there's anything else you can do. I don't think running and hiding in a mountain is going to solve the problem until Jesus says to go, if that's where you're supposed to go. But I'm not sure if there's anything we as Christians in America who may be under a very deep inspection, we all may be being monitored and experimented upon in our human behavior responses because of the morality, the shift in morality or whatever. But what do we do? We can't just cut out Revelation chapter 13. We cannot cut out Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21. It says persecution, violence, and suffering are coming. It says that there's this world government that's going to come to power. A great red dragon, a beast, a false prophet, and the whole world every tongue, tribe, nation, and language says it, is going to worship this beast. And this beast has been created to make war with the saints of God, those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. And so far, what I've heard from theological circles is that, well, we're not going to be here. We don't have to worry about it. And yet I say for 2,000 years they've been around. But if we are close to being right about what time it is, as we look at the prophecy in the book of Revelation, if we're close to being right, some pretty big events are about to happen to shake the entire world and cause the global elite of every kind to get into their underground bunkers for this moment, because they know it's coming. That's why they built their underground bunkers. And when the moment passes and they come out of their holes and they proceed in a quickened pace to bring about their Luciferian plan, their global agenda, well, during that time there's going to be a sealing of the saints, and then there's going to be silence for about 30 minutes in heaven, and then the trumpets are going to blow. And some people believe that the trumpet, the first trumpet blast, is the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. That's how people interpret things. I'm not saying I do. I'm saying people believe that the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, will begin with the first trumpet. And then those trumpets will go forth, all of them, until Revelation 13, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And that's against God's people. But the world is going to go through a metamorphosis that's unbelievable, and yet it's so strange that men will not repent. So I brought that up tonight. I think that's all I have to say. I just wonder, are these valid thoughts for Christians today, or are we still yet young and not wanting to visit these types of ideas? As I said, I probably will never bring it up again. But I could not help thinking about what has been and what may be again. And I was looking for answers. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord as best as we can by His grace. We're going to warn as many people as we can what the Bible says. Whether the governments of the world like it or not, the Bible says there's going to come a world ruler and a world government. The Bible says it. I refuse to shut the Bible down. And I refuse to say I'm wrong about what I believe because the signs of the times are everywhere. To shut up the Bible and say, well, let's get away from end times, is to deny the signs that we see all around us. I can't do that. But I balance it with the cross. I balance it with the knowledge that I am blessed by my Father. I have lived a very blessed life. I hope that I can continue to live a very blessed life in spite of the things that happen, but I'm wondering about the things that are coming. And maybe together we can get some answers. How does a nation protect itself? Are Christians supposed to be concerned with protecting themselves against a government that will impede upon their rights and impede upon their safeties? When we see things happening that are tending towards what is evil, what are the people supposed to do? Well, the Jews did nothing. We saw the results. I'm just looking for answers tonight, that's all. I cannot tell you in words how deeply impacted I have been I've got I need to do something here real quick. I've got a brother calling in that is asking to call on the broadcast tonight. So I'm going to send him a message real quick of the number, and I'm going to see if we're going to get a call right away. Let's see. 3690326. I'll send it. And this is a brother that I've met on several occasions, and hopefully he'll be calling in. So I'll delay for just a moment. And if Brother John calls in, we'll take his call joyfully. And maybe he'll get us all straightened out here, because, as I said, this is not easy stuff. When you go through the material, when you study the material, you may get up behind the computer cheerful and you're wanting to get into some studying, and by the time you walk away and you realize what men have done to other men, when you realize the atrocities that have been committed against beings created in the image and likeness of God by evil men and evil regimes and evil governments, and you realize that one big one's coming, it does make you think. And I don't think you can go out and get enough guns. I really don't. I don't think you could fight the Nazi party, so to speak. But you can be led supernaturally. You can be led spiritually. As the movie Defiance, they were led out into the wilderness and they survived. It was not comfortable. It's based on a true story. But they did survive. Very intense. So I'm going to give this just a few more moments, 818-369-0326, and then we're going to call it a night tonight. And by the way, let me share a bit of good news. The other night we prayed for Karen, whose lungs were being filled with fluid and cancer. And listen, that night we prayed for her on radio. The next day her husband called me with joy in his heart and said they've looked at the fluid. It is only residual from the breast cancer that she had. So today she went into surgery, and she is coming out with a 100% report. And I want you to be blessed, those of you who prayed for Karen with me the other night. So there is power in prayer. All right. Well, that's the most important report. Good things are on the horizon, and that's all I have to say tonight. Tomorrow I'll be giving a report about some important things we're doing in the ministry as far as getting into television. I hope you'll join me tomorrow, and I hope tonight helped you to think about some things. Until we meet again, this is Pastor Vince. Good night, over and out.